question for you. What would you say is the most significant promise that you've ever made? I started thinking about that this week. What's the most important promise that I ever made? I have to say my wedding vows, right? We've been married for 4 years. Pretty important stuff you're promising to another human being when you stand at the altar. But we make promises all the time. I mean, whether it's, hey, I'm signing on the dotted line because I'm promising that I'm going to pay back the bank the money for the house that I'm buying, or something as little as promising to pick up milk on the way home. Here's the amazing thing to me. Here's kind of an idea I'm trying to hone in on tonight. God is a God who makes promises. God is a God who makes promises, and He keeps His promises. You know, it's amazing. It's not just that He's good to us. It's not just that He plans good things for us. He promises things to us, and He communicates those to us. I don't know about you, but I'm always a little afraid to promise stuff because I'm kind of forgetful, and I'm always a little worried that I'm going to forget what I promised. It's actually okay. I suffer from a condition called male, and that has something to do with that, I think. God is not afraid to make promises. He makes a lot of promises to people like us. I could have a whole list. I have just a couple here, some promises from God. God works all things together for good to those who are called according to His purposes. God promises eternal life to anyone who repents and believes. God promises to comfort us in our affliction. Scripture says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." You know, as a dad, as a parent, you ever comfort your children when they're afflicted? God is a father who comforts His children. It's a promise. God promises to finish the work that He began in your life. If you're a child of God, you don't have to wonder or worry, but boy, is God just going to give up on me? God promises to complete the work that He began. God promises, Jesus promises that He will return for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Lamentations promises that the Lord is good to those who wait for Him. We could go on a long time just listing the promises of God. And here's the deal. To be a Christian is to base your life on promises that God has made you. So base your life on the reality that God has promised eternal life to those who repent and believe in Him. And so your life hangs on the promises of God. But God keeps His promises. Somebody once said this, you can't break God's promises by leaning on them. You know, it's a fun, pithy way of thinking about that. You know, this entire series that we've been in for over a year, from the book of Exodus when Israel is in Egypt to the book of Joshua where Israel is entering into the land, is predicated on this idea: God makes promises and He keeps promises. Israel has entered the land. All of the major armies have been defeated. But that, by the way, does not mean that all of the Canaanites have gone, not by a long shot. We find, though, in the last half of the book of Joshua, a resounding chorus that sings praise to God for keeping His promises to Israel. I love book charts, and here's the second half of the book of Joshua. This is one long victory lap. This is each tribe getting their allotment of land from God. And this is every chapter God getting glory for the promises that He has kept. Listen to Joshua, a verse in Joshua 21 describe this. Joshua 21:43. It's kind of summarizing this whole story. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all He had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. And it says this, I love this. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. I think for me, one of the key takeaways for the second half of the book of Joshua is this. God keeps His promises. Not one thing that God promised failed. Here's kind of the whole idea for tonight. God keeps His promises. This chapter, this half of Joshua reminds us God keeps His promises. Now listen, you knew that when you walked in the doors tonight. So let me try and convince you why you need to remember this. Let me try and convince you why it's worth looking at these chapters and dwelling on this and chewing on this and remembering God is a God that keeps His promises. Why is that valuable? Three reasons come to mind. Number one, you live in a world that's constantly feeding you the message that God is not trustworthy. Like, you just hear this constantly. Hey, why would you live your life following a God who maybe isn't trustworthy? So this text matters. You need to remember this. You need to hear this. You need to read this and be reminded God is a God who keeps His promises. Number two, you need encouragement. You need endurance and strength. And where do you find that? That is found in remembering that none of God's promises fail. Now listen, a lot of people fall into bitterness because they put on God things that He never promised them. And so they put on God. God being faithful means I get the house I want, the family I want, the health I want. Be careful about that. You have to look at the promises that are in Scripture. But listen, we need encouragement and strength, and that comes from realizing God always keeps His promises. Third, here's why it's valuable to remember this and chew on this. God doesn't just promise blessings for obedience. He actually promises discipline for rebellion. And if God is a God who keeps His word, that is a warning to us. God is not like a father who promises a discipline later and then just forgets about it. So it's a sobering reminder as well. And we see all this in the text tonight. So that's the point. God keeps His promises. None of them fail. Tonight is the second to last message in our entire series. We've been here for over a year. And we're going to wrap things up next week. I'm actually really excited. Next week I'll share with you what our next series is gonna be. I wanted to do Judges, but I thought no, we've been here for a while. It's time for something new. Maybe we'll come back to that. But that means okay, tonight and the next week. So we're gonna cover a lot of ground tonight. Remember where we left off. The book up through chapter 12 has been all about Israel conquering the land. Really, it's been about God fighting the battles for Israel. God is undefeated at this point. Now, that does not mean that Israel is undefeated. I mean, technically, they've had like losses against places like Ai. They've had kind of a defeat in the sense of they made this covenant with Gibeon when they never should have done that. But listen, any time that God is doing the fighting, that Israel is undefeated. God, Yahweh, is undefeated. The uncontested champ. When you come to chapter 12, you find something amazing. You find God's trophy room. Talked about this last time. Here's the list of all the kings that God defeated. 31 kings in the land of Canaan. Then we come to chapter 13. Now, what you find when you come to chapter 13, really through chapter 22, is you find chapter after chapter of Israel actually getting what God promised 400 years ago. They're actually getting the land. The enemies, for the most part, are gone. And this is it. This is you watching them get the land. Now, on one hand, that's great. But on the other hand, it's kind of a lot of repetition. There's a lot of lists of boundaries and landmarks for where each of the tribes get their land. So on one hand, you may read this and go, wow, this is just a lot of landmarks that I've never heard of. So why is this valuable? But you gotta realize what's going on. This is the victory lap. You're reading this entire thing and your jaw's supposed to be on the ground going, what? How did this happen? How did Israel, this puny nation of slaves, get this incredible land? And you're supposed to be in awe of God. You need to know something else, though. There are still a lot of Canaanites living in the land. The list of the 31 kings that were defeated in chapter 12, that's an impressive list, but there are still many, many Canaanites yet in the land. Israel runs the show, they're the powerhouse, but there are still many Canaanites left in the land. And here's how this was supposed to work. Each tribe was to go to their allotted portion of land and finish the task of driving out the inhabitants. You get a sense for how this is going to happen when you come to chapter 23. We'll spend some more time in chapter 3 later on. But you get a sense for this. Joshua says this, "For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you," okay, so there are peoples yet there, "and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you," says this, "know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you." It goes on, it says, "There'll be a snare to you, a whip to your sides, thorns in your eyes, and ultimately it will be your undoing." So notice that phrase, God will not continue to drive them out if Israel is not living in obedience. But the point is this, there's still work to do. God has given them the land, but there's still a task that needs to be done. Now here's the thing, when you get to the next book of the Bible, Judges, which I wanted to teach on, you go to chapter 1 and you see something that's kind of sad. Joshua has died, the next generation, or the great generation has died. And it starts out like this. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. Ephraim did not drive out the inhabitants. Zebulun. Okay, so like, they didn't finish the job. And ultimately what God promised would happen, they were a snare and a trap to Israel. But, I'm getting my head of myself here. For now, this is a good moment. This is a great story. Great things are happening. And so these chapters, there's a lot of word, like the word border comes up a million times. Let me kind of illustrate this a little bit. I have a slide here. This is chapters 13 through 19 in 4-point font. I love doing this. Don't you love it when I do this? But here, I highlighted some words. In red, these are all the occurrences of the word border. Okay, so chapters 13 through 19, you kind of get a sense for what these chapters are about. This tribe's border is here, and here, and here, and here. This tribe's border is here, and here, and here, and here. And it goes on like this for all these chapters. I highlighted another word as well. In blue is the word inheritance. All right, so if I was going to sum up chapters 13 through 19 with two words, I would choose the words border and inheritance. Maybe here's another way we could summarize these chapters. A map. That's a helpful thing. You probably have a map like this in your Bible. And really, so when, I know it's small and kind of hard to see, but these are the 12 tribes. And where is all this information coming from? Like, where are scholars figuring out where this is? Well, it's coming from these chapters where you're seeing here are the borders of their land. So this is a helpful way to see this. It's chapters 13 through 19 in summary. When you come to chapters 20 through 21, we're talking about not land that is inherited, but cities. Let's talk about the Levites. You remember the Levites don't receive any land, but they do get cities, 48 cities, in fact. So chapter 20 is all about talking about the cities that they inherit. Boy, while it's on the screen here, I realize you really can't see it. But in green, these are the 48 cities that the Levites would inherit. You get to chapter 21, and in chapter 21, there are the cities of refuge. Now, we talked about this back in our lesson on the law, so I won't talk about it much here, but there are to be eight cities. Those are, if you can see, the little red dots sprinkled throughout the land. So I wanted to show this. We're not going to spend a lot of time on 13 through 21, but I hope this gives you the sense for what's going on. And as you read this, and it's really supposed to sink in as you mentally have this map in your mind, these are powerful cities. Many of these are fortified cities. This is a lot of land, and it's prime real estate. And this group of people that a couple of years ago, they were slaves, they possess this. And as you read through this long list of borders and cities, you may go, okay, what's the point? The point is, how on earth did this happen? God is a powerful God. That is the point. Let's look at chapter 22. We come now to the tribes who, they were to receive land on the other side. Here's the Jordan River. These 2.5 tribes were to receive land on the other side of the Jordan River. These were the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. Now remember, these men, they had fought all the battles in the promised land, and now they are ready to settle their own land. When we come to chapter 22, Joshua, he summons these people, and he commends them for holding up their end of the bargain, and then he releases them to go home. Look in your Bibles at chapter 22, verse 5. Joshua gives them kind of this farewell warning. He says, "Only be careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you." And what is it? What are they to do? What are they to obey? "To love the Lord your God, and walk in all his ways, and keep his commandments, and hold fast to him, and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." You know, I'm reminded, if you're with us during our series in Deuteronomy, those were a series of speeches that Moses gives before he's about to die. This sounds to me a whole lot like Moses in those last speeches. Joshua is saying, listen, if you want a chance, if you want to even have a shot, you have got to love the Lord your God. You know, it's critical to see how God-centered these books of the Bible are. This isn't ultimately a story about Israel gaining land. This is the story about God keeping his promises. These books, Joshua, they're written with a bent, with an agenda. And the agenda isn't just to record history, it's to point the readers to say, God is a faithful God, and you need to love him. Joshua also says this. He says, "Return to your tents with great cities and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with many and with very many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." This provides actually a really interesting insight to me. Excuse me. at the state of the Israelites. Excuse me, got a cough. The Israelites, after they've conquered the land, they have possessions. Did you hear the list of possessions? Livestock. Actually, it says, "Return to your tent with great riches." So now this group of slaves, they now owned land, and they possess great riches. Livestock, silver, gold, bronze, iron, a lot of clothes. They're going back into the land. By the way, here's just kind of pause here. I love Joshua's warning to them. He's telling them, you have to love God. You have to love God. Now, we've heard that message throughout Israel's poverty, but now we hear it in their affluence. Now, here's where we need to hear this, because we are affluent. We are affluent. And this instruction is for us very important. Because I think Joshua is saying, listen, when you've got money, it's easy to fall away. It's easy to think that everything depends on you. And yet he's saying, even now, while you've gotten everything you've hoped for, now you must serve the Lord and love him with all your heart. So here's what happens. The 2.5 tribes, they leave, and they're about to cross the Jordan River and inherit their land. But before they do, they build something. They build an altar. Verse 10 of chapter 22, it says, "When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan." Okay, so notice we're on the western side of the Jordan River. They build something. They build an altar. It says this, "The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh build an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance." Okay, remember the altar? Remember those images I showed you of the tabernacle? This is the big square grill where they would put their sacrifices to the Lord. This is presumably bigger than that because the text describes it as very large. So this is a very large altar, a place for burning sacrifices. Now, did they build this on their land? No. Did they get permission to build it on the other tribe's land? No, but they do. Maybe some forethought could have helped a little bit. What we see is a little story of miscommunication, but I think it's neat how it's added because it gives us a little window into where Israel's heart is at. And it's a neat window. It's a neat thing. We see that their loyalty to God here through really this miscommunication. And they build the altar. They cross over. The rest of Israel hears about this. They are upset. They are upset for a couple reasons. There's the suspicion that these tribes are leaving and they're going back into the land where Israel had formerly worshipped pagan gods. And who are they going to be offering sacrifices to exactly now that they've left? Second, Leviticus said that there was only to be one altar, and this was to be at the tabernacle. So Israel is upset, to say the least. They take this very seriously. If God had judged, remember our story on Achan, our message on Achan, if God had judged the entire nation because of Achan's sin and given them defeat, how much more are they going to be in trouble now? So it says the whole congregation gathered to go up against them in war. They're not taking any chances. And these are their brothers. This nearly ends in a disaster. But thankfully, they talk things through before the arrows start flying. Israel starts rebuking the other 2.5 tribes. They say things like this: why are you rebelling against God? Don't you remember Achan? And they go on about this. It says, don't you remember when God sent the plague after the people rebelled at Peor? And they're just like reading this list of things. They're saying, don't abandon God. The other guys don't even have a chance to reply yet. But I love this. Look at verse 19. They even go so far as to say, listen, if that land is unclean, come back, and says, take possession among us. Now, that is a striking thing to say. It's a generous thing to say. They're basically saying, look, if you're just going to abandon God over there, don't do that. You can have some of our land. Take possession among us. And that's a lot of land over here that they're saying, look, just stay with us on this side. Well, as it turns out, the altar was never meant to be used. No, they weren't going to worship other gods. They were just worried that future generations would bar their children from crossing over the Jordan, that they would be viewed as foreigners. So this is kind of like a monument so that they could, it was big, so probably so they could see it from the other side of the Jordan. And this was supposed to really kind of unify the tribes. And so crisis diverted. But this little episode is really interesting. It shows us how far this country has come, how much these people have matured. And that's encouraging, because if you read Numbers, you start to wonder, like, do these people get it? Are they ever going to get it? And here's those same people, and they've matured. They're treating this seriously. And that gives hope to people like me. We come then to the end of chapter 2 into chapter 23. And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time tonight. We find a powerful scene in chapter 23. The NASB titles the chapter Joshua's Farewell Address. Look there at verse 1 in chapter 23. It says, now it came about after many days, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in years. Stop there. Notice the scene. A lot of time has elapsed since chapter 22. Joshua is now an old man. He admits this. He says he's old. He's advanced in years. Actually, he says that. The text says that about him. So you kind of get the emphasis here. He gathers the elders and the officers and the judges. Here we find Joshua pointing to God, and he's going to end up using this chapter to warn the people and to give credit to God. Listen to verse 3. You kind of get a sense for Joshua as an old man, a faithful servant of God, and he's giving credit to God as an old man. It says, and you have seen, verse 3, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. You know, Joshua was revered in the eyes of the people. Talk about a humble guy. Like, he could have taken a lot of credit. Like, hey, y'all remember Jericho when I defeated those guys for you? Like, he could have had this attitude, but no, he steps out of the light and he gives credit to God. A couple of times, to highlight, we see this idea. Verse 3, it says that God is he who's been fighting for you. Verse 9, for the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. Verse 10, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you. So do you get the repetition? Do you get the sense? Joshua doesn't want the people to forget. Listen, God is the one who fights for you. But he doesn't just say that God has fought for you. He says in verse 5, the Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you will possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Now, like I mentioned earlier, each of the tribes, they were to go to their portion of land and finish the work that God had given them. Joshua sees this and he says, listen, finish strong. You've come so far. Saints, a good start does not guarantee a good finish. It doesn't always work that people are immature and then grow into maturity. There are times when people have seasons of being young and they're passionate for God, and after time, that kind of wears off. Just because you start strong and passionate for the Lord doesn't mean you finish strong. We see several examples in the Bible of that. So saints, finish strong. Joshua says, listen, you still need God to fight your battles. So obey God so that you will not be disqualified from his blessing. Joshua then gives a warning to the people. I want to read kind of an extended portion here, verses 6 through 13 of chapter 23. It says this, be firm then to keep and to do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations. These which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive out these nations out from before you. But they will be a snare and a trap to you, a whip to your sides and thorns in your eyes, till you perish off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And this is a warning. First, Joshua has given praise to God, but now he's warning them. Listen to the commands. Be firm. Keep the law. Do not associate with the nations. Do not serve their God. Cling to the Lord. Take diligent heed to love God. Be firm, he says. Obedience takes some backbone. It takes some guts to follow God when nobody else is doing that. Number 2, keep the law. The law is the lamp to their feet, the light to their path. Next, don't associate with the nations. Israel was not to intermarry with the Canaanites. God was punishing these people, and it would be wrong to stand in the way of that punishment. Do not serve their gods. Israel had walked this path before, and they would walk it again, and they would suffer the consequences. But listen to the last two commands. It said in verse 8, but you are to cling to the Lord your God. I remember when I was a kid, we went to this house kind of out in the country, and they had this big rope swing. And it was kind of like this hill and a tree on the hill, and the rope swing went out, so that at the very end of the swing, you were like, I don't know why my parents let me do this. Like, I don't know how this happened, but it was great fun. I remember as a kid clinging onto this thing for dear life. Joshua's saying, cling to the Lord your God. That's so potent for us because here they have everything they need. It's not like this is the dark night of the soul and he's saying, cling to the Lord your God. This is the mountaintop experience. And he's saying, this is the time where you have to cling to God. Then, verse 11, diligently love the Lord. Take heed to yourself diligently that you love the Lord. I think about this whole series, one of the things that really stood out to me is this repetition throughout the law and throughout Joshua of the importance of loving God. Listen, legalism is not the root of loyalty. Love is the root of loyalty. So it's important. You've got to take diligence over your heart. You've got to guard your heart so that you love God. We don't create loyal disciples out of our children by being legalistic, but by teaching them to love God. And we find that in the law of all places. Joshua actually gives all these commands, and these are a warning. But I want you to see the foundation for these commands. The foundation for these commands is the reality that God is a God who keeps his promises. And we find this in verse 14. Verse 14 says this, "Now, behold, today I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled in you. Not one of them have failed." We read the text in Joshua 21 earlier in my introduction that talked about how none of God's promises have failed. And then in chapter 3, we read this text talking about none of the words of God have failed. What an amazing truth. We find here kind of the bookend to the promises that God, had made to Abraham of giving them the land. Here we see God had promised the land, and here Joshua is pointing, look, God is coming true. He's coming good on his promises. It's important. Ray and I were talking about this. There's really two things going on. The Canaanites are being punished for their sins, but God is also blessing the Israelites. Psalm 44:3, "For by their own sword they did not possess the land, their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your right arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them." God loved the people and wanted to bless them. And here's what's amazing. None of God's promises fail, and this is why Israel should obey. God's promises always come true. Now, just kind of bringing this home. You need to remember this. Like this, it's actually worth it to read this text and to hear this and remember this. You need to remember that God actually keeps his promises. Why? Because you live in a world that tells you, no, God is not trustworthy. Number two, listen, this is a sobering thing. Like, if you're thinking of rebellion, you ought to think about this. Like, God is not a God who promises discipline and then says, forget about it later. Like, this is a sobering thing. Number three, you need encouragement. You need endurance and strength, and that's found in remembering and believing not one of God's promises will fail. It's incredible to know and believe Jesus is coming back. It's incredible to know and to believe that God promises good to those who wait for him. To know that God promises to comfort you in your affliction. That's a real thing. It's not a pretend thing. It's a real thing. To know that God will never leave you or forsake you. And to know that nobody can snatch you out of God's hand if you are his child. So when I look at these chapters and I see, I'm reading it, I'm watching it, God's promises after 400 years, now He's fulfilling his promises, and when I see not one word fails, that strengthens my faith. I think we need this strength. Sometimes we put promises on God that he never promised us, and then we get sick or something bad happens, and we get bitter about God. But when you look at the promises of Scripture, and you think, that's what God is promising to me, and I read these texts, it helps me to believe that God will come through. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you praise, and you have planned good things for your children. So, Lord, help us to believe your promises. Help that to be sobering to us, to those of us who are considering rebellion. But Lord, help it to encourage us and give us strength. Lord, we pray all this in your name.